And he would weep every Sunday morning as he prayed. And as if that had just happened. And he would weep every time. And he said, I just can't understand why God spared me. And he was a hero to me. And I've thought about Brother Boonstra and the life that he has lived. And at first I'm thinking to myself as I'm listening about his experience in World War II, I'm thinking, but how God used his life is in a more eternal, significant way than that. But then I thought, without men that were doing that, the spread of the gospel would be, the ability to spread the gospel would be totally different than we've seen in the past 75 years. That's a fact. That's a fact. And so, my soul, I can't help but just think about that. And I've got on my phone pictures of about 5 World War II vets that I've met just going around preaching here and there. And Brother Jerry Stonehouse, some in this room might know Brother Jerry, went to Utah, started a church in Logan, Utah years ago. And I have preached there a couple of times, and I was with him the last time. And it was on Veterans Day, and his dad went on Normandy as a gunner on a boat and just happened to be in the frame of mind to tell stories. And I sat and listened to Mr. Stonehouse tell stories of Normandy for an hour and a half or so. Just amazing. Well, we owe a lot to that generation. We sure do. I know we hear about it. And probably they're getting more recognition these recent years that they deserved a long time ago. But sure am thankful for that. And about Faith Promise, it's really amazing that the story that he told about the skepticism of Faith Promise and the attitude that they had happens when I got out of Bible college here in 1967, 50 years ago right now, and started as an assistant or flunky or whatever I was supposed to be at that particular time in this church in Del City, Oklahoma, southeast Oklahoma City. And I went to work for a childhood hero who was from our hometown. And he was a childhood hero of mine in that he was a gambler, fighter, drunkard, just a real brawler that got saved at the age of 26. Went down to Norris's school in Fort Worth and just found out where the book of Genesis was, actually. You'd had to know the kind of life he lived, but when he had a summer and then after he graduated, come back to our little hometown and preach in the courthouse park, trying to reach the people that he used to drink with, fight with, gamble with, run whiskey with. This guy worked on the police department of our hometown in the daytime and ran whiskey to Kansas at night. And that was the kind of situation that was going on. He got saved. He came back and started preaching. And that's where the Independent Baptist Church in our hometown, that's how it got started out of those courthouse revival meetings. And I remember, though, working for him. It was quite an experience for 7 years. And I went there in 67 and 1970, I believe it was. Bob Hughes came to preach at that church. And when Bob Hughes came to preach, he was to preach a revival Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Well, you can assign Brother Bob, you could have in those days assigned Brother Bob Hughes any topic you wanted to, or call the meeting anything you want to, you're still going to guess what? Missions. And his life was consumed with it, and I'm telling you, he preached, and on Friday and Saturday, I mean, I'd been exposed to some good preaching. My pastor was a strong preacher. But I tell you, I was so, our whole church is just so moved by the passion, the heart, I believe the unction of the Holy Spirit that was on this preacher. It was just amazing. And on Saturday night after the service, Bob Hughes sat down with our pastor and said, Pastor, why don't you let me introduce Faith Promise to your people tomorrow? And we had been talking to him about Faith Promise missions, and he said, just let me introduce it, and explained it to him. It's not a pledge. There's no place to sign. It's by faith. It's biblical. He had preached it on Friday and Saturday and probably preached an hour and 15, 20 minutes each service. And I mean, just preached with great power and great unction. And reluctantly, our pastor said, okay, you can present it tomorrow in all the adult Sunday school classes and present it there. They would all come in the auditorium, and the young people and others, get as many people in the auditorium as possible in a church that was running between 800 and 900 a Sunday. And so Bob Hughes presented that Sunday morning. And this church, you'd have to think now, in 1970, the economy and the difference in things than it is now, this church, their first introduction ever to Faith Promise Missions, made a commitment of over $1,000 a week that day, which was incredible. It was incredible. That doesn't sound that overwhelming now, but in 1970, that was amazing for a church just of any size that's just getting introduced to it. And within 2 weeks, the pastor said, that's a gimmick, that's a trick, that's not the way we do it here. And he canceled it. Well, my wife and I had made a commitment. You're not going to be overwhelmed by this either, but you'd have to know how people lived then and what our salary was and such as that. But we made a commitment of $5 a week. And I don't know that we rose up and said, we made a promise to God, but that was the attitude. We made a promise to God, not to anybody else. So we went ahead and started doing that. And my wife is sitting right over here, and I believe that our introduction to Faith Promise, no matter what our pastor did, that's between him and God. But our introduction to Faith Promise, that we look back and reflect, it's one of the greatest things that happened to our life as believers, was to get involved in Faith Promise Missions Giving. And it's still a huge deal in our life right now. And so that was a great presentation. And some of you here would appreciate it more than others, but I just really, really, really thank God for that. All right, well, I'm going to do something totally different here. I got messed up and just had failed to recall that there was a fellowship meeting until I was on my way here. So I didn't prepare like I usually do for a special fellowship meeting sermon. But last week we had our MRI at Heartland Baptist Bible College, which is a meeting we host the week of Memorial Day every year, Ministry Refresher Institute. And I think maybe only one or two in this room were there, but I usually do a session or two on homiletics and sermon preparation, delivering preparation of a biblical sermon, and all of that. But I talked to the men this year about preaching and about the preacher. When I go to a fellowship meeting and it's supposed to be a meeting of preachers, well, then that's generally who I preach to. Now, I'm looking around. Not everybody in here is a preacher, but I'm still going to preach to who I came to preach to. And if you call it preaching, and I'm going to go ahead with that, and you're just here. Now, I'm going to get very candid today, and I don't mean to be negative, but we have to face reality. I look back, and I was sharing with the men this past week that right there in the Oklahoma City area, I brought up four examples of churches that at one time were genuine, serious, authentic lighthouse, a lighthouse for the Lord, authentic churches doing the work of the gospel right there in the Oklahoma City area. One of those churches that I'm thinking about came apart at the seams. This would be many years ago, and the name of that church, if I called it, would be recognized by some that are in this room. And that church, because of moral failure on the part of the pastor, and then how the church responded, how it was dealt with after that, that church still exists today, but a skeleton compared to the influence it once had. And another church that I'm thinking about is was pastored by some servants, wonderful servants of God, in right in inner city, Oklahoma City, and was an effective and influential church in its area, in its neighborhood, in its region of the city, and had some real good servants of God that served there. And then a pastor came that it turns out that also had been involved in moral failure, just an awful, awful story. And left in disgrace, and then the church was left reeling. And then it was followed by a couple of pastors finally joined another church that was also sinking and about to die, and the church that had been once so effective is not even in existence now, and the little handful of people that were left went to another church that is struggling for survival to this day. And then another one, sadly, was a failure on a part of a pastor of a church that would have been hitting over 1,000 strong bus ministry. I mean, a church that just exploded down in Moore, Oklahoma, famous for the tornadoes on the south part of Oklahoma City there. A lot of the church members of Southwest, a large number of our church members, live in Moore. And this church back years ago had been such a witness and such a soul-winning church and aggressive that way. And then they used to have the likes of Jack Hiles preach there and John R. Rice and Lester Roloff was a regular guest there. And some of the named preachers of that era, they came and preached at this church. And the pastor was found in a financial scheme of dishonesty, and actually went to prison for a time. The church that I was an assistant pastor of, I left in 1974 to go for our first pastorate in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and I could tell something is not right here, but I couldn't put my finger on it. I loved my pastor. Like I said, he'd been a childhood hero to me. From the time I was a boy, 8 years old, going to hear him preach in the courthouse park. But through the process of time and through the successes that he had known as a pastor and that church and all of that, became less dependent on the Lord, more focused upon self and his own ambitions. I remember one time that I got really involved to have the church honor him on an anniversary Sunday. And actually, this is something totally new and totally different for that church. I mean, totally, to even do anything for him on an anniversary Sunday. And we gave him a brand new Dodge pickup. Can you remember when the club cabs first came out back in the 70s? Yeah, when they first came out. I mean, if you were the cat's meow if you were driving a club cab pickup, you know, a little extension there. Brand new Dodge pickup. I mean, thing was loaded. It was nice. Gave it to him the night that the deacon came after I'd talked and talked about the pastor's anniversary. Deacon came and said, "Pastor, we're going to give you the keys to this brand new Dodge pickup, and it's yours. It's paid for. It's done. Here it is." He went to the pulpit and said, "I know some of you people don't like this, but I deserve it." And I said right there, you talk about taking a bucket of ice water and pouring it on a whole congregation that was just trying to show their affection and love. And it wasn't long after that till I was gone and went to Stillwater. But I'm just thinking, this can't be right. Something is dreadfully wrong. Anyway, long story short, this person in 1990 actually went out of the ministry in disgrace and went to prison as well. Today, that church building is still there. Handful of people, according to the pastor that's there now that I know, he said, "We just struggle to make it. We just struggle to survive." Now, there's something in the Bible that says like this, that we should take heed lest we fall. And I remember preaching a sermon at a national fellowship meeting years ago down in Florida. And I preached about David. I mean, it was a time, a season of moral failures that was just sickening across our land, not just among our independent Baptists, but including our independent Baptists. It was just sickening. And I preached on David and the immorality, and I got some harsh feedback about that. Somebody said, one pastor said, "Sam, come on, we're better men than that. You're preaching to us like we're all a bunch of immoral people. We're better men than that." And my answer was, a better man than David? Really? A better man than David? And what we ought to be doing is looking at situations like I just mentioned, and not just being sad because of the blight that is upon the work of the Lord, but we ought to also be forced to look inward and think, God, help me. Because there are not any that are in this assembly, but what have been or are capable of the same failures that we've just discussed, and many, many more. I mean, many, many more. And the failures, we ought to be looking at ourselves and said, I need to take heed. I need to learn from this. I don't need just to look down my nose at the individual that has disgraced the name of the Lord and the work and the ministry and everything else. I need to look at myself lest I fall into the same temptations. See? And all of us need to do that. And so I had on my mind, it just came about from my Bible reading, I've had on my mind about the preacher and the role that we have and the sacredness of the office. This first started really working on my heart to give some emphasis to it a while back when Paul said to Timothy, but if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so at another fellowship meeting recently, I preached about that, and it has to do with our role. Do we understand that our behavior in the house of God, it's not talking about this building or any building, but it's among the household of God that would have reference to a New Testament church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do we understand how significant that is? And just because the rest of culture and society looks down and thinks about the church. One of our teachers at the MRI last week gave a quote from, I think it was the Barna Research Group. And they're finding that many people are saying, I love Jesus, but not the church. Well, you talk about misguided thinking. I said, you talk about ignorance of the Word of God. That is utterly ignorant and shows how misguided people's thinking is. I love Jesus, but not His church. How utterly foolish. And I don't have to explain that all to this group. And so how important the role is. Now, I'm going to do this out of the Old Testament. I want you to go to the book of Leviticus right now, if you would. I'm not going to read a text, and even when we turn to Jeremiah, you can go ahead and turn to Jeremiah if you'd like to as well. And we'll be over there in just a moment. But I'd like you to look in the book of Leviticus, first of all, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time over in the book of Jeremiah. But in Leviticus, you remember this, boy, this story. Once you've read it, you sure do remember it. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Leviticus. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. In other words, God had said to the priest, now watch this. He had said, here's how I want this done. But they didn't do what the Lord said. They did it in a way that suited them, not in obedience to God. And if you look, it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, can I have your attention just a minute? The strange fire has to do with the fact that the mixture that brought the fire, it was adulterated. When you read about the strange fire, if you do some little word study there, you'll see that the strange has to do with the fact that it's adulterated. And of course, when we think of adultery or something being adulterated, we generally think of the moral thing and the violation of the marriage vows and such as that. But the definition is much more broad than that. It has to do with anything that is supposed to be pure and sacred that has been compromised, or there has been an admixture to it that makes it not what it was supposed to be. And so they offered strange fire to the Lord. I'm sure their thinking must have been, what difference does it make anyway? Well, they found out what difference it made. And it's here in the Word of God as a reminder to us on a regular basis here. They offered this strange fire to the Lord. Now watch this. And there went out, which He commanded them not. Verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord. This is the kind of thing that makes me upset with people that, like the youth camp speaker who said that God is so cool. Boy, I hate that kind of talk about God, don't you? I just hate that because He revealed Himself to be a consuming fire, which would be different than cool. Somebody help me there, please. And verse number 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake. Aaron, your sons are dead. Here is what the Lord has said. This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now he knew what was supposed to happen. Look at me a second. Aaron knew that what was supposed to happen didn't happen. Aaron knew that what these men were supposed to be, they were not. They were supposed to be in step with God, in obedience to God, in agreement with God, and they did not, and in this sacred matter they offered before the Lord an admixture, an adulterated offering, and the fire of the Lord consumed them. Now this is really hard for, I think we can handle it in here, but you take this stuff to 21st century America, it blows their mind that this would be God. I listened to Joel Osteen for 10 years and never heard him talk about this. No, you never will either. You never will. But it's still in here. All right, but don't get me off on that. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, watch this, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who was authorized to come nigh to God? The priest. In this case, it would be Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now, they're the ones that were authorized to come near to the Lord. And what was their role as a priest? Well, obviously, they were mediators. They were intercessors. And they would have come before the Lord on behalf of the people. Isn't that right? And so they were authorized, but God said, now, when I had them come before me, here, watch this, verse 3. I will be sanctified in them. Now, what does it mean, God said? God said, I will be sanctified in them. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this, ladies and gentlemen, that God meant by the work of these priests on behalf of the people who were authorized to come near to God, God meant for the people to see God as sacred, as holy, is everybody with me here? Sanctified. As God is other than them. God is other than anything that He has created, but that God is holy. Now that's exactly what is being said. And God said, when the priests come nigh to me on behalf of these people, then what they are supposed to accomplish is showing the people the holy God that I am, so that what? I may be glorified. That's what the verse says. All right? So when Nadab and Abihu came near to God with an adulterated offering, when they came before God with an adulterated offering, then they failed to put on display the kind of holy God that God is, and God destroyed them because now the people aren't glorifying God. And the distraction, a terrible distraction. Now, here's something we better get in our minds, but good. God doesn't share His glory with anybody. Man's not made to handle glory. But God means to be glorified. Now, we know how that would sound to a lot of people too, don't we? But the difference is, He's God. And He is other than all of His creation. The psalmist made mention of the fact that the people had a problem because they thought God was altogether such as we are. Well, He's not. He is other than we are. He is higher than we are. He is the high and lofty, what's the next word? He is the high and lofty what? One. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? I said, that's very exclusive. He is the high and lofty one. All right, so Nadab and Abihu, they blew it. All right, now, somebody said, okay, now, how do we go from this to Jeremiah? Well, normally I wouldn't in a sermon, but this isn't a normal sermon. But I think I can show you a connection here. Kind of keep an idea here on these priests. Now go to the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. The other day at the MRI, we spent one session in Jeremiah chapter 1 about the preaching of Jeremiah, God's purpose and all of that. But I want you to go to chapter number 2 of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, you know, the first chapter 2, the first four verses, he's talking about a better time in the God-Israel relationship, and makes a mention of the fact that when he brought them through the wilderness and took care of them and loved them, but how the things have gone astray, how the wheels have come off of their relationship between Israel and God. And verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Okay, so what Jeremiah is addressing them from the Lord, remember, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, is that you are doing what your fathers did. You are following in the way of your fathers, and your fathers, though they could find no iniquity in God, they went far away from God, now watch this, and walked after vanity, idolatry, and are become vain. Verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Can I have your attention here just a second? Basically, he is saying, your fathers have stopped seeking me. They have not said, where is the Lord? That has to do with their seeking God. They have not sought me. All right. So he is addressing the people about the failure of the whole nation to seek after the Lord. All right. Now look down in verse number 8. Now watch this. The priests said not, where is the Lord? If anybody ought to be seeking God, the priest should. Somebody say amen, or I'll have to preach on that a while. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. That would be the priest. The priests were the law handlers. The people were to be, look at me, the people were to be taught the law by the priests, but the priests weren't seeking God. They did not speak after the Lord. And they that handled the law didn't even know God. That's how bad the situation became. And so the priests failed. Look in the middle of verse 8. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now, I wonder, do we see a real problem here? Okay, because you have the people in verses number 8, verse number 6 and 7, you have the people that they are following after their fathers, so the whole nation had a problem. And then you have the priests, and then you have the pastors, and then you have the prophets. Now, don't let anybody tell you I don't believe in alliteration. I do. If it's there that clear, I believe in it. I mean, it's what the Word of God says. So you have the people, and you have the priests, and you have the pastors, and you have the prophets. Now let's talk about them. We already mentioned that the priests are the ones that would do the teaching of the Word of God. They had the responsibility to teach the law. And then the prophets, we pretty much understand the prophets. While the priests were teaching the law of God that had already been revealed, then the prophets were given revelation by God to address the nation, to address the people. As a matter of fact, we often talk about the kings and the prophets, and the kings and the prophets, and oftentimes the prophet was coming to them and giving them, thus saith the Lord. And I don't want to overuse this, but seldom ever do you see a prophet coming along and saying, well, hello, I'm your prophet. God loves you and I love you. Huh? You know, Robert Schuller type. Yeah. That's not a prophet. Generally, the prophet comes along and says, basically, something ain't right here. Something has gone awry. And you better get it straight, because God sent me to tell you to get it straight. Now, that's not word for word, but that's pretty much the work of a prophet, see. And so the prophet would take the revelation that God gave him. That's why the prophets didn't show up and say, in my opinion, or you know, I've been thinking, that isn't how we know the prophets, is it? The prophets come along and they said, and the Lord hath said, or thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spake unto me, saying, come on, and this was the work of the prophet. So the priest is teaching the revelation that was already there in the law, and the prophets were proclaiming the revelation that God would give them for the time, and for the circumstance, and for the nation at that particular time. That's what the prophets did. That's what the prophets were supposed to do. But instead of saying what God said, well, let's try something more palatable. Let's find something that's more acceptable to where we are now. I mean, after all, we're here in the land of Canaan. And after all, in the days of Jeremiah, the people would have said, and the fathers that led up to this time, they would have said, well, the influence of the people of the land is so strong about us. And so, couldn't we have a mixture of the fear of God? No, I'm not making this up. This is actually what they tried. They tried to have a mixture of the fear of God and still accommodate the idolatry of the society. See? Which is a hopeless situation. And so the prophets were prophesying by Baal. That was more popular. That was more palatable. In fact, it's in the book of Jeremiah where he talks about this very thing, about their penchant or their bent for idolatry, and how the priests and the prophets are accommodating that. And here's what he said. And my people, can somebody finish this? Love to have it so. So everybody was in this together. The people, the prophet, the priest. Where do the pastors come in? Because you see it right there in verse number 8. The pastors also transgressed against me. So the priests didn't even know God, and they didn't handle the law correctly. The prophets were prophesying by a hideous notion of a God that did not even exist except in their minds, and refused to say, thus saith the Lord. And now, he says, the pastors also transgressed against me. Well, who are the pastors? Well, the pastors, if you study here, and Ezekiel mentions them too, the pastors would be those that had authority or were to give guidance over civil life. Now, we understand that in the law, there is the moral law, there is the ceremonial law, and there is the civil law. So as you read through the Pentateuch, you'll come to the time where God gave Moses the law, and then we see in the book of Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that this law didn't just affect holy days and their worship of the Lord that way, but their relationship to one another and how their society was supposed to function. And so the pastors would have been those that had the oversight of their civil life. How that the laws were to be carried out that God had given about their relationship to one another. You know, in case a beast got on somebody else's property and somebody got hurt, all of that kind of thing. It was all under the care of the pastors. Hold on just a second. Now, in our society, we'd say, okay. Those would be the civic leaders or the government leaders, such as that. And in our culture, people want to make sure that we understand that there's a difference between the church and the state. And so somebody might look at the pastors of that day and time and say, well, those are the ones that wouldn't have had any say about the spiritual things. Excuse me just a second. Israel was the covenant people of God. And the people had agreed to this covenant with God. So there wasn't anything about their life, either moral or worship or civil, that wasn't sacred. Or was it supposed to be sacred? Because this wasn't a society of the secular and the religious. That's not how it was. God is God. And if they had been adequate, or let me put it this way, if they had been content in the sufficiency of God, they wouldn't be in the mess that they're in right now. The first king they got because of why? Now, God's going to give them a king in His time, but they couldn't wait for that. No. So they got way ahead of the program. God gave them the desires. They got Saul, and things went south from there. Isn't that right? Okay. So this is supposed to be a monarchy. I'm sorry. This is supposed to be a theocracy until such a time as God would give them a king. But now they have bypassed the process and refused to wait upon God, and He gave the king. So in the process, look what we've got. We've got a nation that has gone spiritually down, and God says, here's the problem. We have priests that don't even know me and won't teach my law. We have prophets that are prophesying in the name of Baal instead of thus saith the Lord. And we have pastors that are overseeing that have no more fear of God than the priests and the prophets. So there's the problem. Now turn to Jeremiah 10. Turn to Jeremiah 10. I want to enlarge upon this just a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now look in verse 19. Jeremiah says, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it." Now, you know, I can't take much time here just to say that he's talking about the judgment under which his nation is going to come from Babylon. And Jeremiah says, you know, I'm trying to walk with God, and there were others that were. Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet. Zephaniah would have been a prophet at the time too. So there were others. But the ones that were saying what God wanted to say, the nation was actually so far gone, both spiritually and civilly and everything. It was so far gone that Jeremiah says, all of us are going to suffer, and including him, which if you know the book of Jeremiah, indeed he did suffer. And woe is my hurt, for my wound is grievous, but I said, truly this is a grief I must bear. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. And there is none to stretch forth my tent any more and set up my curtains. Now, look what's happened. In other words, genuine, authentic worship according to how God said, it's pretty much done. Verse 21. For, why did this happen? For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So, you had pastors all over the land. Well, I don't even know exactly how it worked. I don't know that it's outlined that clearly. But some of the pastors could have even been of the princes. And they were given responsibility over this area, and over this area, and over this area, and over another area. So you have them scattered all around. But it says in verse number 21 that these pastors, stop right there, the word pastor would have to do with what? Like a shepherd? Yeah. I already knew. I'm asking like I didn't know I knew. Yeah, it's like a shepherd, one who oversees a flock. And, you know, the psalmist talked about those that know the Lord, and particularly about His own nation and people, that we are the sheep of His pasture. And so the pastors among them would be to do what? Well, watch this now. To care for the flock. To make sure the flock is cared for. To make sure that the society is functioning well, and that their needs are being met, and that things are organized, and that they are the well-being of the people was their, that was to be their concern. The well-being of the people. That was to be what they were concerned about. But look in verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish. They've not sought the Lord. They become brutish. Brutish. I can remember the word brute used to be used a lot more than I hear it used now. What does brutish mean? Well, you look up the word and do a little work on it, and you see the word brutish has to do with this. It has to do with to consume. Listen to this. It has to do with to graze upon. To consume, to graze upon, to feed. Somebody said, well, wasn't their job to feed the people? Make sure they had that upon which they could graze, figure of speech, that upon which they could graze so that they would have sufficiency? Yeah, that was their job. But they turned it. And now the pastors, they are the ones that have become brutish, means that the pastors are now feeding themselves. And now they are the consumer. So rather than laboring, come on, this ought to be familiar to us in our own society in terms of government and elected officials and people that are supposed to see us. They get elected and immediately start thinking about the next election. And what will be best for me then? And so we don't really have a lot of confidence that whether it is locally, whether it's county, whether it's state, or whether it's our federal government, we don't even have a lot of confidence that there's anybody that is primarily concerned about our welfare. We don't have much confidence in that. Oh, I know there are some good ones. Well, thank God for them. I know there are a few too. Some of them are from Oklahoma, as a matter of fact. And so I'm thankful about that. I am. But I'm looking at the big picture and just saying, we don't have any assurance or confidence that that's happening. Well, that's one thing when it happens to a country like the United States of America. But I'm just going to take us right back here and say, wait a minute. These are people with whom God is in covenant. We are not a part of a covenant nation. They were. God's made no such promises to this nation that He has made to the nation of Israel. Some of the preaching about Israel and the judgment and the trouble America's in, some of that's stretched a little bit because it's not really the same apples to apples when you talk about the United States of America and the kind of people that the nation of Israel is to God. Not was to God, is to God. See? So, anyway, and these pastors became the consumers. What does that mean? What does that mean? They're using their position and the people for themselves. They're making this about themselves. And they weren't the only ones. The priests were doing this as well. And helping themselves. Okay, they were exploiting their position and office for self-ambition. Yeah. And they were using the people they were supposed to serve themselves. They were feasting upon the people. And the welfare of the people was not their main concern. Isn't this a cushy job? Look at the side benefits here. Because, you know, you can exploit this, you can exploit this, and you can exploit this situation. And so that if you read the prophets, you'll see that they dealt with bribes. Come on. Under the table deals. All the dirty, rotten, filthy stuff that still exists in human government started existing among this covenant people. And the reason was because the pastors were corrupt. And they were corrupt in that they weren't primarily concerned about the people they were supposed to serve. They were primarily concerned about how may these people fulfill my lusts and my ambitions. And that's where they were. See? And it was going on everywhere. So look down at verse 21 again. I just feel like we ought to make sure we get this in our mind. The pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, God said, you think I'm going to prosper them? And their flocks are going to be scattered, which doesn't have to do with necessarily the sheep they own, but the people over which they rule. Because look in verse 22. Behold, the noise of the brute, B-R-U-I-T, is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. You know what it means when it says the noise of the brute is come? You know what that means? There's a rumor out there. There's a report coming in. There is news. News about what? The north country. What's that? Babylon. That's going to come from the north and come upon Israel. What's going to happen? Because of the sins of the people, because of the sins of the priests, because of the sins of the prophets. It's right here in verse 21. Because of the way that the pastors, look at me, nobody is overseeing the people. Nobody is caring about the spiritual welfare. And the people that are in office, whether priest or prophet or pastor, are serving themselves of the people. And God said, I'm not going to put up with this. And the people love to have it so. Stop there just a second. Brother Sam, why would people go along with that? You know, I've asked myself that in a lot of church situations. Some of the failures that I just mentioned, and many, many more sad stories could be told in here, and I could tell plenty more of my own. And one of the things that entered my mind is, with how this flock is being abused, why do people stay there? I'm serious. I'm thankful for loyal people, faithful people. But at some time, the kind of leadership that he's talking about here and the kind of moral failure and the kind of dishonesty and the lack of integrity, you just wonder, why would thinking people not bail? Somebody says, you think they should just leave the church? I think there are probably reasons concerning doctrine and morality and honesty and integrity that would justify seeking the Lord about what flock should I be a part of. Or actually biblically dealing with a leader that has badly gone awry. I said biblically. I'm not talking about getting together, secret meetings, voting him out, all that kind of junk that goes on. I'm not talking about that, but biblically dealing, calling into account. See, why don't they do that? And I read the most interesting thing. I don't have the direct quote, but I read the most interesting thing out of the pulpit commentary. Probably every preacher in here knows the pulpit commentary, whether you use it or not. I don't use it a lot, but I was glad I made this reference. Because he said, oftentimes, people follow their leaders to extremes. Even when the leadership has gone corrupt, somebody said awry, or corrupt, they still continue to follow. And the man suggested that there are people that don't set the standards of their life by any certain measurement. They look at the standards of their leaders and make their standards from there. Now hold on just a second. I think he's got a good point. They look at the leader that has gone corrupt and they say, I set my standard from the leader. I trust the leader. I believe in the leader. Even though the leader has gone away from the Word of God and away from truth and away from morality, I still trust the leader. And they set their standard from no certain measurement of the Word of God, but they look at the leader as the standard and then make their standards from there. Boy, that's a bad situation to be in. Yeah. And that happens. It absolutely does. All right. So, somebody says, so the North Country is going to come and God's going to deliver him into the hands of the Babylonians? Yeah. Jeremiah talks about that quite a bit. In fact, he went to prison for saying that kind of stuff. I mean, he suffered a lot for saying, you're going to go. What's going to happen is Babylon's going to come. What he's actually telling the kings and telling the people, you need to submit yourself to this reality. Babylon is going to come and have authority over this nation. This city is going to be destroyed. This city, this nation is going to become desolate. Babylon is coming. You're going to prosper and find the grace of God. If you submit yourself to that, if you fight against it, you're going to die. See? So that's coming. Well, here's where Habakkuk, you know, the prophet Habakkuk, here's where Habakkuk had a great problem. When he was told that Babylon is going to come and take Israel away, he said, oh, no, no, Lord, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't let a bunch of pagan heathen people like that come and deal with your people. You wouldn't do that, would you, God? God said, I absolutely not only would, I will. And somebody said, how could God do that? Well, hold on just a second. He's God. And if you read Jeremiah's account, you'll see that God made Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, not that he approved of the morality or the spirituality of that nation. He obviously didn't. But God can use them as a battle axe. God's going to come against his own people with Babylon. Now, somebody said, that just doesn't seem fair. Well, just keep reading and you'll see. Then he's going to deal with Babylon because they enjoyed inflicting suffering upon the Jews. Yeah, that's an absolute fact. Okay, so now God's going to have that come. Why is God so upset with the priests and the prophets and the pastors? What is the problem here? All right, go over to Jeremiah 23 and you can see it very clearly. Jeremiah 23, what's this? Now, remember, while you're turning to Jeremiah 23, let me rehearse something in our mind. What were the priests supposed to do? Their service to the Lord was supposed to sanctify God before the people so the people would glorify God. Now, the priests weren't the only ones that had the problems. The prophets also failed, and the pastors also failed. All right, now, here's why God is so disturbed. Look in chapter 23 and verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock, and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, God said, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, three times right there, basically what God is saying. Here is why you are in such big trouble with me, God says, is because that pasture, that's my pasture. I said, they're in the land. They're in the land of Canaan. That's where they are. That's where the sheep live. I'm talking about the people, the nation of Israel. That's where they live. Excuse me. That's his land. And those flocks that the pastors are overseeing, those are his flocks. And those people, he says, they are my people. Well, the reason I get so excited about this is I am called to remember that as we labor among the flock of God, as we labor among a New Testament church, is Israel and the church the same thing? Oh, good gracious, no. I don't think I have to preach that here. Israel was not the church in the Old Testament, and now Israel is no more, and now the church is Israel in the New Testament. No. Don't ever say stupid when you're preaching, but if you did, that would be a good place to use it. That's nonsense. That is just absolute nonsense. That's not what I'm preaching. But God has given pastors responsibility with the people. The labor and the ministry that we do as pastors of New Testament, authentic New Testament Baptist churches. Is everybody listening to this? We're supposed to do our work in relation to the people and bring glory to God. And no matter if a pastor is the founding pastor or how long he's there, those are never your people. Those are not your people. That is not your church. Those are his people. This is his church. When I went to Southwest in the year of 1990 to become pastor there, long story, and I'll spare you that, praise the Lord, but I'm just saying, I followed a pastor, been there 29 years. And in the last several years of his ministry, he had back surgery, neck surgery. The man was in a lot of pain, and he knew that the health of the church would decline, and he stepped aside even before he intended to. And anyway, how I got there is another story. But when I got there, here's what I found. A flock that had pretty much, because, and I'm not railing on Brother Bert Harrison, I'm not being ugly to him, because of the, I don't know how many of us could have gone through the pain and the things he went through and still maintained the pastorate as long as he did. I don't know. But I know this, that pretty much everybody was guarding their own turf. You know what I mean by that? And you had the youth guy was down there. And when I, the new pastor, came, it was like, hey, you didn't make me the youth pastor. Pastor made me the youth pastor. You don't have any say about the kind of music we're playing down there. You don't have anything to say about the activities, the nature of the activities we have, nor the standards that we have. And that was pretty much the attitude. Hey, this music program was here before you got here. And we'll pretty much do the music the way we want to. And you carry that out through every department of the church. And that's pretty much the way it was. And this was not a blessing. I pastored Bible Baptist Church for 16 years, and that church and I kind of grew up together because it was on life support in 1974. And I'm just telling you, it became and continues to be a wonderful congregation. I wasn't having any fights at Stillwater. Not at all. And so I just remember in the course of time and in the course of preaching, I remember preaching things like this. Things like I'm talking about right now. This is God's people. This is God's church. Preaching on the role of the pastor. This is not my church. And nobody in this room or anywhere has ever heard me say, well, at my church, what I do with my staff, my deacons, I never had any deacons. You didn't have deacons? Well, they weren't mine. That never was my church. That Southwest Baptist Church existed a long time before I got there. And if I stayed 20 years and things went very well, I felt like it was a 20-year honeymoon almost. And then in 20 years, if I'd stayed there 40 years, it still wouldn't be any closer to being mine at 40 than it was 20. And it wasn't any closer to being mine at 20 than it was the day I became the pastor. That is not my church. And I can remember very clearly God speaking to my heart after a number of years. Let me see, how long would it have been? 7, 8 years at Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater. I remember very well driving one night, one day, coming back from a revival meeting in Texas, came back across the Red River. And normally I would be thinking, I'm in Oklahoma again. This is so wonderful. I'm on the right side of the Red River. This is great. And normally that's what I'd have been thinking. But this time I'm thinking, I've been gone a week. I can't wait to get back. Here's what I'm going to be doing. And da-da-da-da-da. And here's what I'm going to preach Sunday. And on and on and on. The next thing you know, as I'm driving, I'm weeping without control. And I can't see to drive. And I pull the car over to the side of the road just on Highway 81 north of the Red River. I pull over there and I just say, oh, Lord, what's going on? I'm not talking about anything weird. I'm just saying. I just got overwhelmed emotionally. And I thought, I'm done. I'm done at Stillwater. I'm not going to get to continue to pastor that church. I didn't know what was coming, what was happening. I just had this overwhelming sense, God is going to be through with me there. And it just broke my heart. Broke my heart. In the process of meditating and praying and talking to God, here's what he said to my heart. Boy, get your hands off of my church. And he showed me I was developing a sense of ownership just like I had been trained the previous 7 years as an associate. That I was developing a sense of ownership. This is my pulpit. These are my people. This is mine. And God said, if you don't get your hands off of it, I'll move you. I'll take you away from there. You better learn this lesson. And I'm just telling you, from there, put the fear of God in me. And I've never been under any illusion since that anything in a New Testament church belongs to me. And I stood up there and I'd preach to those people at Southwest Baptist Church. And I said, I'm just going to get revved up, you know, and foaming at the mouth and spitting three rows back and sweating and the tie loose and the hanky waving. And I would say, I'm going to tell you right now, that is not Alberta's piano. That is not Willa's organ. This is not Floyd's choir. That is not his youth department. I just go absolutely nuts. And there was about 3 or 4 sermons where I just said, you don't own any turf around here. Ain't nobody at this church owns nothing. I know that's terrible grammar, but I think they understood what I was saying. And I'm just saying, nobody owns anything. And you know what happened to these pastors and these priests and these prophets? You know what happened to them? They saw how that they might benefit themselves. They took a sense of liberty and ownership of the people that were not their people. They were God's people. That was not their land to feed off of. Those are God's pastures and God's flocks and God's lands. And every church that I mentioned that fell, and many more, fell victim to the mentality of preachers that developed that sense of liberty and ownership that was never, ever theirs to begin with. And is an offense to God. And it produces man glory instead of God's glory. Let me say this, and I'm going to quit. The ministry, particularly pastoring, affords one opportunity for selfish gain. It does. It absolutely does. You know why? If God gives you favor with people, and God gives you favor in a ministry, in a church, if God gives you favor, people want to love you. They want to be kind. Even generous. And preaching, pastoral authority, and pastoral leadership, like we do, which in my understanding of the Bible is biblical, First thing I did at Southwest is kick out the use of the word board. I said, board is no longer a part of our vocabulary around here because there's no board of deacons. You didn't have deacons? 11. Well, then you had a board of deacons. No, we had 11 deacons. We didn't have a board of nothing. Read the word board and the definition of it, and you'll see why a church doesn't have any business with a board. But that kind, listen, pastoral authority and leadership affords a man opportunity to exploit the liberties, the freedoms, the generosities of God's people. It does. It absolutely does. Pastor, I remember I've talked to Brother Abels a long time about a new auditorium here and everything, you know. He and I go back and forth, and I fully expect him to do what the Lord did. And the last time I looked at my credentials, none of it said I was the Bishop of Missouri or anything like that. So, but I just like to find things to harass people about. And so, but I can remember, Pastor, in 1980, we were getting ready to go into a building program, build the auditorium at Bible Baptist Church Stillwater. And we were going to have to incur a debt of a little over $250,000. It had been closer to $300,000. Bond program of $250,000 and then some other ones. So $300,000. Well, that's not that much money for a church that was running $300,000. This was 1980. And that was, if you knew our economy and where our church had come from, that was a huge amount of money. And so right before we're ready to sign the deal, you know, and to go the big next step, where the point of no return. Right before that, I remember thinking, I mean, you know, not sleeping well at night and everything. I remember thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm pastoring a church that was on, you know, on life support, and in these past going on 7 years, has just come to life, and it's such a blessing. Our old auditorium was full every Sunday morning. It was might nearly or full on Sunday night. And Wednesday night was good. I mean, the people were coming. Everybody was happy. We weren't having any fusses and any fights or anything like that. Most of those things had already been in the past, and we moved on. We even had money in the bank. I started preaching a lot of revivals. I had for several years anyway, and preaching here and there. Did you know nobody, not one person of that church ever came to me and said, Brother Sam, what do you do all week? Never did. They never did. What do you do with your time? What'd you do today? Why'd you do this? Why didn't you do here? That's not how they were. I'm thinking to myself, I could semi-retire right here. I'm going to be preaching revival meetings. Had a schedule for booked out of ways. Going to be preaching revival meetings. I was also a golfer. Well, I mean, no golfer would have called me a golfer, but I played. And I loved fishing. Yeah, fishing. Oh, man. And I had some bird dogs. I loved quail hunting. Yeah. And I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get so strapped. Life is going to change so much. The demands are going to become greater. I could just kind of level off right here where we are and enjoy my life. About that time, we moved out to an acreage outside of town. Beautiful place. I mean, a place God just dumped in our lap. That's another long story. It's amazing. And it was just wonderful. I'm just saying, life's good. Got kids. Didn't know it. A year later, my son was going to be born. I finally get a boy out of the situation. Yeah. Life was good. Why would I put myself out here? And then I remember also that God terribly rebuked me. Like, your comfort is what I'm concerned about? Your pleasures is my purpose for your life? You keep yourself in a situation where you can fish in as much as you want to? Hunt as much as you want to? Play golf as much as you want to? That's what I have you here for? Not even close. Not even close. I remember backing off, humbling myself, and saying, well, here we go. The next step of faith. I wonder if I'd have said to God, I'm stopping right here. I wonder if you and I would even know each other. I wonder if I'd still be a preacher. If so, what would I have to preach? Uh-huh. Yeah. See, and And all I'm saying is, if we look back in the Old Testament and see how people that were supposed to be used to draw people to understand God and glorify God, that would still be a role of a pastor. I'm talking about a New Testament pastor. That would still be the role of us in the ministry, to help draw people to God. We're not mediators. We're not intercessors for the people. No, we're not that. But we do are supposed to provide spiritual leadership. A shepherd is supposed to say to the sheep, follow me. And be able to say with Paul, you follow me like I follow Christ. Yeah, that's not ego. Hey, that's not ego. That's how our role is supposed to be carried out. Not as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Is that what the Bible says? Yeah, that's exactly what it says. And sometimes I think we all need a slap right upside the head. Wait a minute. In this day of prosperity, in this day of abundance, in this day of blessings, we better never get to the point where we think this is primarily my concern. That I am able to perpetuate a certain lifestyle. Because our concern isn't about our prosperity at all. Our concern is to feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made us the overseer. And to feed the flock that is among you, the Apostle Peter said. In fact, it might be good just for us to stand, and we'll conclude by a little reading. So why don't you stand together with me? And let's go to 1 Timothy, shall we? And chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter number 3. We know what this says. I know we know. We're going to read it anyway. Look at verse 2. Read verse 2 through verse 7 right aloud with me. Will you please? Everybody reading? Verse 2 through verse 7, 1 Timothy 3. Ready? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Excuse me just a second. See, the Bible gives us a certain standard. I said the Bible gives us a certain. What I mean by certain, I'm not saying, certainly we have a standard. We have a certain standard. It's right here. It's right here. Maybe 1 Peter 5 would be good too. Sure. Let's go ahead and do that real quick. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Just verse 1 through verse 4. Ready? Everybody read. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The New Testament church is bought by the blood of Jesus. God the Father owns it. God the Father owns it. Jesus, the what? Chief shepherd. Us, under shepherds, overseers, stewards, looking after the affairs of another for the welfare and the benefit of the flock and the glory of the Father. Nothing's really changed, has it? Now we look back in the Old Testament and say, well, that's where he's supposed to work back there. Well, that's where he's supposed to work with the New Testament church. Israel is not the church in the Old Testament. And the New Testament church is not. Well, Israel is no more. Oh, Israel is very is. Yeah. The world will see that someday. And the responsibility of a pastor is a sacred responsibility. God is to be sanctified in the hearts and minds of the people through our labor in service to them. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for these moments together. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and use us. I pray that we might use your word to be an encouragement and an exhorter to those among whom we labor, to those that we labor with, our fellow pastors, our fellow laborers. And sometimes just in conversation, it's good that we just call to mind your word and say, wait a minute. The choice you're about to make could be very self-serving. The move you're about to make could be very self-serving. The decision you're making could have to do with what is best for you instead of what is best for the flock in relation to the glory of God. Help us to keep all of this in mind and to look at our role as a weighty matter, a sacred matter, that people might be sanctified, that people might sanctify you in their minds and hearts, O God, that you might be sanctified in their minds and hearts by the labor that we put forth. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor? Let's have an invitation.